Now, as we continue with our sermons in the Gospel of Matthew, turning again this morning to chapter 5 and reading once again the first 16 verses of that chapter. Matthew chapter 5 and the first 16 verses. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Amen. This morning in our time together, we come back to some of these blessed words, these words of blessing indeed, which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to that multitude of people who had come to follow after him in those initial days of his ministry in this world of ours. In the last verse of chapter 4, you remember from last time, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And then in the opening verse of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, What follows on, of course, in the course of the chapter and right down to the end of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel is what has become generally known as the Sermon on the Mount, those words that our Lord preached on that mountainside to that multitude of people that day. And within the first 16 verses, or the first 12 verses of the chapter, chapter 5 at least, there is what has what become commonly known as the Beatitudes, the words of blessing which our Lord Jesus Christ pronounced, the blessings that belong to those people who manifest certain traits in the course of their life, who follow out a certain course of life under the Lord their God in heaven above. Those indeed who are true believers in Jesus Christ the Saviour, in all the fullness of that term, as the Word of God sets that term before us. So last time then, we looked at the first of the Beatitudes especially that our Lord pronounced, and we also drew in something of the other two Beatitudes that followed on from that. In verse 3 of the chapter then, Blessed are the poor in spirit, says the Lord, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in those words, as we said, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about that man or that woman or that young person who comes to that position in their life where they see themselves as absolutely destitute of any spiritual ability that would ever enable them to stand before the face of the Lord their God in heaven above. As we said last time, it's a condition that comes right at the beginning of a person's salvation, when a person comes to recognize that that is their position indeed before the Lord. But it's a condition that comes to be recognized and acknowledged all the days of that person's life thereafter. In Christ, as the Word of God tells us, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, but apart from Christ, we are as needy and as poverty-stricken as we ever were before we came to know Christ as our Lord and Saviour. That great hymn you remember, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's how it begins, and that's how it continues all the days of our life. That's the position that a person comes to right at the commencement, and that's the position that we see ourselves in all the days of our life apart from Christ the Saviour. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," says the Lord, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as the Lord's apostle goes on in those words that I've just mentioned, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it's in Christ, you see, that we have any hope of heaven and glory at last. And never, ever do we come to the point where we see ourselves as anything other than poverty stricken without Christ our Lord and our Saviour. And so the Lord is speaking about the blessedness of coming to that position. And of course, as we continue in the knowledge that that really is our position, then we know the blessedness of being in that very position. To the natural heart and mind, it seems a contradiction in terms, you see, this blessedness of being poverty stricken. But there are lots of contradictions in terms when you're thinking spiritually in the light of God's word. "When I am weak," says the apostle, "then am I strong. Always rejoicing," he says, "always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things." That's how it is in the spiritual realm when we deal with the Lord our Saviour as the hope of our salvation forevermore. And so the other two words of blessing that our Lord comes to speak in verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And as we saw, all the generality of that truth that the Lord our God is the God of all comfort, and God can come, does come, comfort in many of the situations of life, even though men and women don't attribute the comfort that they feel at any particular time to the God who gives the comfort. So that's generally true. But in the setting of these words of the Sermon on the Mount, it's especially mourning for sin. And when the poverty-stricken soul comes to see themselves indeed as poverty-stricken, then comes the mourning for sin. And with that, of course, comes the blessedness of being comforted. And there comes the knowledge that we are meek, and the meek shall inherit the earth. Not this old earth that's going to be wound up at God's own time, but that which God will bring into being to the glory and the honour of his name. So seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And in a very real sense, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ was setting before those people an open door. "Here are some of the things," he's saying, "that characterise those who are mine." And in the Saviour's open invitation, you see, we have, by the grace of God, can examine ourselves whether or not we are his in all the way that he says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, in our time together for this morning, we come to verse 6 of the chapter where our Lord pronounces another one of his blessings. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness," he says, "for they shall be filled." And really, going broadly along the same course as last time, we'll look at the condition that our Lord is speaking about, and then we'll look at the blessings of having that condition met initially and then once again all the days of our life thereafter. So first of all, the condition. Now the condition is similar to that condition that our Lord has spoken about in the first of the Beatitudes, except that in gospel terms it takes us a further step into the things that we need to know. You see, in a word, in those previous Beatitudes, the man or the woman in question has come to the realization that they have nothing by which they could come before the Lord their God with. In this Beatitude, they come to the realization not only that they have nothing, but also they need something. Now, you see the difference there. In the first Beatitude, we see what we are. We're poverty-stricken. We're destitute spiritually. We're bankrupt. We've got no spiritual abilities whatsoever. In this Beatitude, we see what we need. We need something that will enable us to stand in the presence of a righteous and a holy God. And that something that we need, my friends, is nothing other than a righteousness that will enable us to do that very thing. In the fullness of the gospel, you see, it's not only a question of having nothing, it's a question of needing something. And as our Lord goes on then with these words, and when the work of the gospel is begun in a man or a woman's heart and soul by the operations of the Holy Spirit of God, one thing that that person becomes acutely aware of is this: they've got no righteousness in which they can stand before a righteous and a holy God. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ outlines what the Holy Spirit would do once he would come into the world, when Christ would have gone to the death of the cross. And he says, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he goes on to enlarge, as it were, on those three things. Of sin, he says, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He will reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. You see, Christ can go to the Father because he is the righteous Son of God. He simply goes back to where he came from. But you can't go to God. And I can't go to God. And for the simple reason is, none of us is righteous to go before God. When we look at Christ ascending back into the presence of the Father, and when the Holy Spirit of God shows him being enabled to do that, he reproves us that we can't do that. When the Spirit of God begins his work in a person's soul, of course he reproves of sin, he reproves of judgment, and he reproves of righteousness. You nor I, not any man or woman or young person on the face of this earth of ours, my friends, can approach onto the majesty on high. Please do take biblical language to your hearts and your souls. And when it speaks about the Lord our God in heaven above, it's the God before whom the angels veil their faces. Can you go to a God like that? Can I go to a God like that? Can we muster up some righteousnesses in our lives that would enable us to go to a God like that? And once a person becomes aware of that, then there begins a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. Such a righteousness as that, that would enable us to approach onto a God such as this. Later on in our Lord's earthly ministry in the world, he takes up the exact same kind of language all over again. So in those great words in John chapter 7, where he has come up to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man thirst, he's not speaking about physical thirst. He's speaking about spiritual thirst. He's speaking to about a man or a woman or a young person coming to that condition where they see themselves in the eyes of God, and of course they come to him to have the thirst assuaged. All of those people knew what thirst was. Jerusalem itself was set in the midst of desert regions. Those that would have come to the feast that day, many of them would have passed through one desert region or another. They knew what thirst was. They knew what physical thirst was. And they knew that if a person didn't have that physical thirst assuaged when it came upon them, they would die. They would die. And it's in the light of all that that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks. He's speaking about somebody coming to that awareness in their life that unless their condition is met, then assuredly it's all up for them, for time and for eternity. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Speaking about a condition, not a physical condition. He's speaking about a spiritual condition. And he's speaking about anyone coming to that blessedness of knowing that spiritual condition and coming to him to have that spiritual condition met. Could words be clearer? If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. And in this beatitude, you see, it's the same imagery, because our Lord Jesus Christ often used the same imagery. He wasn't ashamed to say again the things that people needed to know. You know, it was said of old George Whitefield that he preached 400 times on the text, ye must be born again. And a lady, maybe about the 350th time, said to Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching on you must be born again? Madam, he said, because ye must be born again. And our Lord Jesus Christ would take up the same words, the same imagery, the same pictures, and press them out. And here, right at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, he uses what he is going to use later on in the course of his ministry. Spiritually, speaking about the man or the woman or the young person who has come to see that there is something that they need. Not only what they are, sinners in the sight of God, but something that they need in order to stand in the presence of a righteous and a holy God. And what they need is a righteousness. That's the only thing that will do that. And when a person realizes that, then there begins the hungering and the thirsting after such a righteousness as that. Let me say what we said last time about the poverty of spirit and the mourning and so on. The degree of that hungering and thirsting and the intensity of that hungering and thirsting will vary for several reasons in different people's lives. Age or overt sins or whatever. We must never ever set a standard of hungering and thirsting. But at the same time, my friends, a hungering and a thirsting there must be for all of that. And a person must see themselves that in themselves and of themselves they have no righteousness whatsoever. How do we do that? Out of this book. Out of this very word. And when a person begins to read the Bible with any meaningful sense whatsoever, the whole question as to whether or not we are righteous or unrighteous, all of that is abundantly clear on the pages of the Word of God that God has given to us. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now, those are simple words. They're virtually all single-syllable words. Somebody's right. No, no, nobody's righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. Well, what about the righteousnesses that I perform? All our righteousnesses, says the Lord, are as filthy rags in my sight. What are they? You see, my friends, simply, we either believe and receive what God says about the business of righteousness or non-righteousness, as the case might be, or we reject what God says about the business of righteousness and unrighteousness. And for those who believe what God says, of course, these words and a multitude of other words besides, then there begins this process of hungering and thirsting for a righteousness. The righteousness that we need, and we know indeed that we need such a righteousness. That's the condition. And as our Lord sat on that mountainside that day and preached these words, he's speaking about a condition. And the condition is this hungering and thirsting after righteousness on the part of those who come to see that they have no righteousness by which they might approach unto the Lord their God. Well, is there a way in which we can approach unto the Lord their God? Is there a way in which the condition then is met? And of course there is other ways. Our Lord wouldn't be pronouncing a blessing on the condition. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And as our Lord speaks those words, my friends, we're launched right into the heart and soul of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. Those words that I mentioned about none being righteous, no, not one. Now, those words, as you probably know, are taken from the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And if there's one particular piece of scripture that deals with the whole business of righteousness and non-righteousness and so on, it's the epistle to the Romans that the Lord's apostle was given to write under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And in that chapter 3 of the epistle, where he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, he's speaking those words in the first place to men and women of the Jewish nation who thought indeed that they were righteous. Well, indeed thought that they were different from everybody else, that they had some kind of an automatic good standing before God simply because they had been born into the Jewish nation. And the apostle then says, what then? And he was a Jew, of course. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no ways. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Don't look to your birthright or your blood ties. That means nothing when it comes to this business of righteousness. Well, then later on in the chapter, he takes up with those who think that they can make themselves righteous, or at least righteous enough, by carrying out some of the commandments of God that God has given. But he says, no, that's not the case either. Know ye not that these things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, that is, made righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Can I be righteous on account of what I am? No, you can't, for there is none righteous. Can I be made righteous through what I do? No, you can't, because by the doing of the law shall no flesh be made righteous in the sight of God. And then comes a couple of the greatest words that you can ever come across in the pages of the Word of God. But now, says the apostle, but now. The righteousness of God without the law, quite apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There is none righteous, not in any way. There is no way that we can make ourselves righteous, but God has provided a way by which we can be accounted as righteous in his sight. That way, of course, is through his beloved Son, and it is received through faith in his beloved Son. Got nothing to do with birthrights or blood ties, got nothing to do with endeavouring to keep the commandments of God. It's quite apart from the law. It's got nothing to do with the law, says the apostle. It is by faith, and by faith alone, in Jesus Christ the Saviour. That's God's way, you see. For anyone who comes to this awareness that they need something to stand before God with, and stand before God in, a righteousness. When they become aware of that, and they begin to hunger and thirst after that, now says the gospel, here it is. Here is what you need. It's in Christ, and it's received by faith in Christ. You see, there were some wiseacres in Paul's day who said, oh, you're bringing in something new. And as you move into chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans, the Lord's Apostle shows it was never any other way to stand before God apart from believing what God had said. Now the whole thing's manifest, he says. Christ has come. It's all in the blaze of the glory of the gospel day. But he says it was always witnessed to by the law and the prophets. All the scriptures of God from the very beginning told the selfsame thing. And as he comes into chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Romans, then he brings forth Abraham their father and David, the greatest of all their kings. As he writes there to those people at the beginning, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He believed. Abraham was a believer. And then further on, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed. Blessed are they to whom the Lord imputes righteousness. And he's speaking about the same blessedness that Christ is speaking about when he says, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the way they shall be filled is when they believe what God sets forth in the gospel of his Son. Accounted righteous. And of course, be very careful about that. Abraham was accounted as righteous before God. Not speaking about being made righteous, that when we believe in Christ, then we become perfect and we never sin anymore. Wouldn't that be a great thing? No, he's not saying. As we'll see later on, there are to be deeds of righteousness which we are to do, but not as the grounds of being accounted righteous, but as an evidence that we have been accounted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the grounds of our being accounted righteous is in Christ. And as he goes on into the next chapter, that's the very thing that he says. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. And this righteousness, you see, my friends, is won through Christ. His life, his death, ultimately the death of the cross, the very thing that he had spoken about in that reading this morning. He goes to the death of the cross. Those are the grounds. That's how God provides the righteousness that we need. When we see our need of a righteousness such as that, and we believe, then comes the blessing of the beatitude. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. And the gospel that God has provided is a gospel that takes us into his presence to stand acceptable before a righteous God, clothed, as we say, in the righteousness of another. The righteousness of God himself in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. That's the provision. And what a provision for time and for eternity itself. And somebody has rightly said, you see, or made the point, that our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't tell us to hunger and thirst after blessedness. That sounds a bit strange. No, no. He goes beneath the whole thing. And he tells us to hunger and thirst after that which will give us blessedness, the righteousness that we need. That right position, right standing before the Lord our God in heaven above, where we are accounted as righteous in his sight, not through any works of righteousness that we can do whatsoever, but simply by believing in naked faith in what Christ has accomplished that we might be saved. Many years ago, there was an old preacher called James Hervey, but well, before he was even converted, an old farmer, a believing farmer, asked him a question about what was the most difficult thing to overcome to get to heaven. Now, the old farmer, you understand, was evangelizing in a nice fashion. And so he asked James Hervey what he thought was the most difficult thing to overcome in order to get to heaven at last. Sinful self, said James Hervey, sinful self. The most difficult thing to overcome to get to heaven, he said, is sinful self. Begging your pardon, sir, said the old farmer, but the most difficult thing to overcome to get to heaven is righteous self. Righteous. Self-righteousness. And that imagined righteousness. And that estimation of righteousness which we have in our hearts and our souls. Each and every one of us. And boy, does it linger. And that's the difficult thing to overcome, my friends. Righteous self. And the man or the woman or the young person in this beatitude, you see, is somebody that has come to see that they are absolutely bereft of righteousness. That's what they need to stand before the face of a righteous God. And they see that they have no righteousness. They see that they can't provide a righteousness. They see that they need a righteousness, and that begins the process of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And when a person begins to do that, then, in the words of the Saviour, they shall be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Simply means they shall be satisfied. You bring a hungry man or a hungry woman into your house and you set a table of food before them, all that they could desire in their heart and their mind, and they eat to the full, and you ask them then, would you like anything else? Is there anything more you would like? No, no, they say, I'm satisfied. I'm full. And says the Lord, when a person hungers and thirsts after this righteousness, then they shall be full and they shall be satisfied, my friends. And that's the gospel, you see. At the very beginning of our soul's salvation and all the days of our soul's salvation thereafter. Exactly what I said about the continuing on of those conditions from last time. We never see ourselves. Surely we never see ourselves as anything other than poverty stricken in spiritual things apart from Surely we never come to the point where we can't mourn for our sinfulness. And surely we never come to the point where we lift ourselves up in pride and lose out on a meekness and humility of spirit which characterizes those who belong to Jesus Christ the Savior. And in this as well, my friends, we must constantly be looking for our righteousness and the satisfaction of that in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, I've said already, that doesn't take away that we are to pursue a righteous life once we are saved by the Lord, but we must never rest for our blessings on any works of righteousness that we do, not any one of them, not the sum total. Where we find our satisfaction all the days of our life is in the righteousness of God granted to us through faith in Christ the Savior. There is the other side of things, and I'm sure Martin Luther's words put it beyond dispute, whereas, he says, we are saved by faith alone. The faith that saves is never alone. Never. Or the Apostle James, faith without works is dead, being alone. Or as he goes on to say, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. By my works. But for all that, my friends, none of the works of righteousness that we are called to do, and which I trust we all endeavor to do, will never bless our souls to the satisfying of our souls. And forever and always, we're to be looking on to that which we have in Christ to know the satisfaction of our souls in Him alone. That doesn't mean we have to be accounted righteous all over again every day. But at the same time, every day that we live, we feed on the righteousness of Christ. We find our satisfaction in the righteousness of Christ the Savior. You know how the old hymn writer speaks about the preaching of the gospel? Not only to those who have never received it as yet, but to those who have received it already. He says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. You see? It's the hearing of this which God has given to us in His beloved Son, is to the blessing of our souls at the commencement of our soul salvation, and as we go on in the issues of our soul salvation all the days of our life. We have nothing apart from Christ. Nothing. And in the words of one of the old saints, whatever you do, don't try and put some stitches of your own works into the robe of the righteousness of Christ. Because only what we see in Him all the days of our life will truly satisfy our souls. And that's the blessing of the Beatitude. It's the righteousness of God in Christ alone that fills and satisfies the hungering and the thirsting soul. And once a person has received that, my friends, nothing else will satisfy. Nothing that we have or do, nothing will satisfy apart from what we have in Christ. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's Christ's word. You take Christ's word, but if you give any credence at all that there was ever such a one in this world as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's Christ's word. You wrestle in your heart and your soul with what Jesus Christ says in relation to your soul's salvation now and on to eternal ages.